There was a lady born in 1919. Her name was Marion Penegring. Now, she was born in 1919 in Romania, literally born in a castle. She was aristocracy. She was rich. She was absolutely pampered. Growing up as a little girl, she just didn't have to do anything. If she needed her hair combed, well, she had a servant for that. If she needed to get dressed, well, she had a servant for that. If she was going out, there was someone to take care of her. If she was being taught, there was someone there to help her learn. Everything she ever wanted to do was taken care of. And she was pretty spoiled. She wanted what she wanted, when she wanted it, and how she wanted it. Her grandmother actually, even when they would go away on a trip, would take their bedding with them, because she would say to her granddaughter always, she would say, I don't want you sleeping on sheets slept on by commoners. It had that kind of mentality in the family. Well, she grew up into a young, beautiful lady and did what she wanted when she wanted it. So as an 18-year-old girl, she fell in love with this man and decided to elope, and she eloped right away. The marriage didn't even last a year because the marriage was all about her. And so she decided she was going to do something else, and what would be best? Well, she should go on the stage. She should become an actress. People should see her and hear her. And so she decided she was going to be an actress and moved to Vienna and started in the plays and all of that kind of stuff and started as an actress and became pretty well known. Well, until she met another man. And this other man was a director and producer of theater, and was on his way to America, because in America they were starting these incredible things called movies and plays, and the social life was tremendous. And so they got married and left for America. Immigrated there and arrived, and soon were in the culture of that day and the parties and the social things that were going on, and she dived in because it just fit her perfectly. The problem is she enjoyed it so much that she broke the bonds of marriage and started having affairs here and there and were with this person and that person, and soon her husband had had enough and he divorced her, and so she had just gone through two marriages. She kept up with this social life for a while, and it kind of had lost its glisten, and so she decided she was going to go back to Europe, and she arranged things so that she could move back to Paris. And so she moved back to Paris and continued in this social life. She would describe herself later. She wrote a book, and the book was entitled, All I Ever Wanted to Do Was Everything. And she described her social life as sordid, as immoral, as self-centered. And then one day, she was reading a paper, and saw in the paper that a man had come back from Africa, and was speaking at certain places. His name was Albert Schweitzer. I don't know if you know the name Albert Schweitzer, but in that day, he was incredibly famous. It was 1948 by then. He was a 70-year-old man, but he was world-renowned on a number of fronts. He was a specialist in mathematics. He was a medical doctor by training. He was a humanitarian. He was even a gifted organist and world-renowned in his ability to play the organ. She had heard about this Albert Schweitzer since she was a little girl and thought, well, I want to meet him. And since she was a little girl who did what she wanted to do, at the age of 35, she arranged so that she could meet him. The arrangements were all made that she would visit him in a little village that he lived. Him and his wife had a house there. And although Albert Schweitzer lived in Africa for most of his life at that time, he was back visiting, raising funds for a hospital that he had started. Albert Schweitzer had literally put his whole life aside and gone to Africa and created a hospital there, a medical hospital there. And every year he would come back a couple times and raise funds to pay for the staff and the medicine and the hospital functioning, and then he'd go back to Africa and serve the people very sacrificially. Well, she wanted to meet him. So the arrangements were made and the day was made, and she came to the little town and knocked on the door, and Albert Schweitzer's wife opened up and said, "Oh, well, he's not here right now, but he's expecting you. Just down the road is a little church, and in that church they have an organ, and one of his great pleasures is when he comes back to Europe, he gets to play organs, because he doesn't do that in Africa, and so he's down there." And so she walked down the block and into the chapel, and there he's sitting on this great pipe organ and playing it with incredible skill. Seeing her coming in, he motioned her forward and moved over and got her to sit on next to him, and for the next couple of hours, he just played, and she just moved the pages as they needed to be moved. After the music was over, he invited her to their home, and they sat and they talked. He told them about what God had taught him about serving humanity and serving people in need and the love of Jesus for others and how it had to be worked out. And this was new for her. She had been brought up religiously, but never personally, intimately with Jesus. They left that day and arranged for another meeting later on, and literally she was looking forward to it, and when they met, next time they talked, he said, "Well, why don't you come to Africa with me?" She had nothing to do other than her party life, and so she decided to do that, and she put aside everything that she considered of value and importance, and packed up her entire life and traveled with him to Africa to serve. She had education, but no training in medical, and so she had to start from the basics and changing beds and bedpans and changing bandages and all of those things, and she saw something transform in her. She would later describe it as freedom. She would say that I was living for everything about myself, but I'm changed now. I'm living for others, and there's a joy in my life and a happiness in my life and a meaning in my life that I never understood was lacking before, and I am absolutely transformed. Because one man came into her life, talked about Jesus, this young lady was changed. This morning we're going to meet two young men who encounter each other, and that encounter will absolutely dynamically change their lives and the direction and the places that they go. If you've been with us in previous weeks, we have been looking at a man named Saul. And you'll hear me Saul/Paul. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Roman name. And Paul grew up as a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a devout Pharisee. And when Christianity started to explode, he discovered it coming into Jerusalem. And literally, he became its worst enemy. Rising persecution, not only in Jerusalem, but into Palestine and Israel, and then trying to move the persecution even beyond to other countries and cities like Damascus. If you remember the story, Christ meets him on the road to Damascus in a heavenly vision. Like a bright light appears, and Jesus confronts him personally and intimately, and Saul is struck down and blinded. Later on in the city of Damascus, a Christian comes as directed by God and introduces him more fully to who Jesus was, and this Saul transforms dynamically and moves from Judaism to Christianity. Well, he had a lot of questions to ask and a lot of answers to seek out. And so for the next 3 years, he will leave Damascus and travel through Arabia, figuring out his theology, figuring out the doctrine, figuring out the truth, and seeking Lord. And the Holy Spirit guided him and directed him. It wasn't the teaching of other Christians. That would come later. But literally God spoke to him and instructed him and prepared him for ministry. You remember last week as we got to that, because he came down out of Arabia and went to Jerusalem and met with the apostles, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Peter, the leader of the 12 apostles, and asked questions about Jesus, and then started to preach in the temple and literally had to flee again for his life, and he went back to Tarshish. For the next 6 years, at least, maybe even up to 10 years, he stayed in Tarshish. They're called the hidden years, silent years. We know that he received an incredible vision from God. And next week, we're going to look at that even more fully. But an incredible vision of heaven that was so powerful that he never said a word about it for 14 years. It was so sacred. We also know that while he was hidden or silent away in Tarshish, God was moving. And God was moving among the apostles and the Jewish Christians and teaching them that even Gentiles, non-Jews, Romans and Greeks and others could be saved and become followers of Jesus Christ. The whole story is wrapped up in a Roman named Cornelius and a vision that Peter received. And so God is changing them. As we enter this passage, something dynamically shifts and takes place. You see, back in the time when Paul was persecuting this church, the persecution caused the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to scatter into Samaria and the rest of Galilee and other parts of Israel. And then they left. They moved into other countries trying to flee this incredible persecution. But everywhere they went to synagogues and started Christian churches, but with Jews. Even though in their head, in the theory, in the teaching, they understood that Gentiles could be saved, very few Gentiles were evangelized. As we get to chapter 11 and 12 and chapter 13, something dynamic happens. Because a church is planted in Antioch. Now, Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. There's Antioch, there's Alexandria in Egypt, and then there's Rome itself. It's a huge city. It's a metropolitan city of Romans and Greeks, and there was a large Jewish community in there. And many of the Christian Jews fled to Antioch because it was a great place to be hidden. It was a huge city, and you could blend in and disappear, and the persecution wouldn't touch you. But they went to the synagogues, and they led Jews to the Lord, and the Christian church was established there. And then it tells us that two kinds of Christian Jews started going beyond those borders. There were some from Cyprus, that's where Barnabas grew up, and others from Egypt or Alexandria area, and they were starting to not tell Jews, they were starting to tell Gentiles about Jesus Christ. And this church burst. It would become the lead church shortly as Jerusalem shrunk under its persecution, and then the city of Jerusalem in the 70 AD was destroyed. But it would become this massive leading church. And this church was filling with Gentiles, Christian Gentiles, who had received the Holy Spirit as they were believed and were baptized as the Bible instructed them to do. And this church was exploding and going forward. The church in Jerusalem got the news that this church, this huge church, was being birthed bigger than they had ever experienced before. And they said, we've got to check this out. So who do we send? And so they decided to send this young man who we've heard about before. His name is Barnabas. It's called the Son of Encouragement. We met him first time in the early church because he was from the Levite tribe from Cyprus, and he had been converted at Pentecost. And when the church had financial needs, he'd sold some land and gave it to the church. We hear him a second time when Saul comes to Jerusalem and the Christians want nothing to do with him. And this brave young man comes out and meets him and learns his story and then becomes the bridge and brings him to Peter and James and says, you got to hear his testimony. You got to hear how the Lord spoke to him. And he comes to this church sent by the apostles to check it out, find out what's going on in Antioch, find out what's going on in this church. And he comes and he is overjoyed. He says, I saw the evidence of the grace of God that all these Gentiles, you and I, because we're all Gentiles, they were being saved one after the other and repeatedly. Now, pretty quick, his heart of compassion, his heart of empathy said, they need a shepherd. They need someone to walk with them and teach them and to instruct them in the way. And he becomes their pastor. But if you've ever been to a growing church, there's lots of work to do and lots of issues to deal with, and one person just can't do it. And he starts to think, I need help. I need someone to come alongside me. I need someone with special gifts, especially in the area of teaching and scripture, because we have all these Gentiles and they're asking all these Jewish questions and Old Testament questions and scriptural questions, and I need someone to help me. As he's praying and thinking about that, something happened in this church, which I think is extremely fascinating. You may have heard of this before, but for the first time, they are called Christians. Prior to that, the church was called the people of the way, the people of the Nazarene. But suddenly, in Antioch, people thought it was kind of a joke. It was kind of mockery. They said, well, let's call them Christ ones. Now, if you've grown up in a Christian church, you've probably heard this phrase, and because it's the standard phrase we use now, it was used originally as mockery, as humor. Those guys are little Jesuses. That's what they are. Now, if you've heard that definition of Christian, it's an accurate definition, but you need to go a little bit deeper to understand it. See, Christian or Christ means anointed one. And so when they're calling them anointed ones, and then you add, it's actually a word that's a mixture of Latin and Greek. When you put them together, it means servants, anointed servants or anointed soldiers. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. If you're a Christian, you're an anointed servant of Jesus Christ. You're an anointed soldier of Jesus Christ. You have been called to serve him. Now, the Christians took this name and they did something odd. They said, that's kind of a good name. I think we'll take it. And from that moment on, you start to see it being used. If you continue through the book of Acts, you'll find that even the political leaders later on in the book of Acts have come to use this word as common. And later on, if you even go into Peter, you'll find it becomes the title, the label that's on all of us, that we are to be little Christ, we are to be Christ ones. We are to be anointed servants of Jesus Christ, anointed soldiers of Jesus Christ. With that label, Barnabas is saying, so I need help. What do I do? And in his personal prayer time and devotional time, suddenly the Lord brings to mind someone that he may have not thought of for years. He'd only met once, and it was only for about 14 days, and then because of persecution, Saul had disappeared, and so suddenly it came to mind, there's a guy. He knows the Jewish teaching so deeply and profoundly, and he's grown up with Romans and Greeks. He probably speaks both of those languages, but he's also interacted with their culture. He's grown up outside of Israel, so he's worked in with the Roman people, and I'm going to go call him. And so Barnabas leaves the church and travels from Antioch all the way over to Tarsus. Not a long, long time, but he gets there, and the Bible implies it took him a little while to find this Tarsus, this Saul of Tarsus. Finally, he finds him, and they greet each other, and Barnabas lays out the ministry. We've got a church back here. They need another pastor. They need another shepherd. would you come and help me? Now, I don't know what but you, but this is Saul's dream. He has been praying about this for years. He has been just waiting and waiting and waiting for the Lord to open the door. And he is so excited. And the Bible says that they left together and a whole new relationship forms. These two become so close and so tight. Their next years together will dynamically change the entire church of Jesus Christ. But they get to Antioch, and Saul starts to preach and starts to teach and starts to instruct both the Jews and the Gentiles. Because one of the issues, if you study Scripture longer, one of the issues that's constantly coming up in Paul's or Saul's writings is that how do Jews understand Gentiles, and how do Gentiles understand the old covenant and the new covenant, and what's the relationship with the law, and all of this debate. In fact, some would suggest books like Romans are written for exactly that discussion. How do we live together as Gentiles and Jews together? Are Jews still God's chosen people? What role was the Gentiles? All of those questions, and Paul seeks to answer them. So he starts ministering, and for at least the next year, they have this pastoral team that's effective, and the church just blooms. It just bursts. It just deepens. It just becomes richer, and it becomes well known. If you follow the text, you'll find out that right about the end of that time, they have prophets come. People with the gift of prediction and prophecy and knowing the future because God has revealed it. And one of the prophets says, there is going to be a famine that will come through the whole Roman Empire, but it'll especially hit Jerusalem. And we need to know this ahead. We need to help those Christian Jerusalem church because they will suffer under this famine like no one else. And so they gather together and they put together this huge offering. Some think they even went to the areas around and gathered grain. And then they take this small trip down to Jerusalem and offer it to the churches. And as this church sees this man, Saul, who had once persecuted them, now bringing offerings of gift and love offerings to them, they're touched, they're deeply moved. Galatians kind of has this side note that it's probably about this time that Saul steps aside with the apostles, especially Peter, and says, as God has been revealing me to the gospel, this is what the gospel is, and this is what the gospel means to both Jew and Gentile, and they got together and they walked it through, and there was absolute agreement. God had been revealing to Paul, to Saul and to the apostles, and they were in absolute agreement. So they pack it up and they go back to Jerusalem. And if you notice, there's a man added to that. There's a young man named John Mark, but we'll get to his story another week. But I want to pause for a minute because I want to give you two words today that are critical for your spiritual life. This Saul had received a call from God upon his life. God had set him apart. He would later on use a title called apostle. An apostle is one, it means who one is sent, but it implies that God has come to that person and into that person's life and chosen them and set them apart for ministry. Now that's really fascinating. And for some of you, you've understood that call. You've understood that God has a call on you, but some of you don't. Because you've been brought up and you've believed a myth. Myth that started hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. About 300 A.D., as the church became free, it became more structured and more established. And when that was happening, a division started to take place where they called the clergy and the laity. And there was this line in between. If you were a clergy, you were a priest or a pastor or a missionary or a theologian, and you were set apart and considered called. And if you were a laity, you were a person that was that served the clergy and listened to the clergy and obeyed the clergy, but you weren't ministers. They were. I want to suggest to you this morning that that's not a biblical truth. The Bible tells us that each of us, you and I, each of us individually, have been called by God to be His Christians, His anointed servants, His anointed soldiers. And that you have a call in your life like I have a call in my life, and our call is no different. You have been given giftings and given position and given training and come with all kinds of experience. And the Lord knows all of that and has tied all that together. And He says, I'm setting you apart. I'm setting you apart for ministry. Now, different people are in different places. Some are like Paul before in Arabia. There's a calling in their life, and they recognize there's a calling, but they're in that season of training and educating and learning and preparing for that ministry that God has for them. There's others you are in ministry. You know what your gifting is. You know what your calling is. You know what opportunity the Lord has laid in front of you, and He says, I've called you and set you apart for ministry. But here's the sad news. When I was coming to church even this morning, I saw this picture, and it was a pie. And the pie had been broken up into different slices. But one piece of the pie was cut even in half into a small slice. And for some of you, that's your Christianity. It's like you have your whole life and your work and your home and your relationships and your holidays and the things you like. All of those things are in that pie. And this one little slice is your spirituality. God, as I was praying through that picture this morning, says, I don't want you to give me a slice. I don't want just a little portion of you. He says, I want the center of you. I want to be in the center of your life, and I want all everything that you have in your life to be touched by me. That suddenly I become the center, I become the priority, and you recognize that there is a calling on your life. Now, I could spend all day going through calls, both in the Old and New Testament. But He has set you aside. He has given you abilities. He has called you out from this world. And He said, you are mine. Are you listening to my call? Some of you may know this. Probably the greatest struggle I've ever had was with my calling. I fought. I scrambled. I remember when I was first called, it was like, I'm not doing that. Seen what it did to my dad. My dad was a minister. I know what that is. And he started to call me into some leadership, even in young people's. And it was like, okay, I can do that. I can do that. But okay. And then I had a dramatic experience with the Lord in grade 12. And I said, okay, Lord, I'm going to give you a bit more of my life. I'll go to Bible school for 1 year. That's just 1 year. Got to Bible school for 1 year, and He changed it to 3 years. Okay, I'll do 3 years. In the middle of that journey, he started to say, I want you to be a pastor. And I said, no, I'm not going to be a pastor. I'll be anything else. I'm not going to be a pastor. And I literally applied for the mission program. I'll be a missionary. I'm not going to be a pastor. And I applied, and I was accepted. And then God turned it on His head, and it was like it didn't work. So suddenly it was like, I've called you to be minister. Graduated from college, and I decided I'm going to get into the camping ministry. I can do that. That's a ministry, right? And so I did that, and the Lord was gracious. It was extremely successful. And as I told you the other week, when suddenly it was time to take that as a full-time position, the Lord closed the door. And then He called me to pastoral ministry. Now, some of you were here long enough to know that even the fight I had here, because I came in as youth pastor. I'll do youth. I'm not going to be one of those senior pastors because the buck stops there. And I'm not going to do that. And I fought Him all the way. When senior pastor left, I said, I don't want to be a senior. And so for a year we went, and I was interim. It was quite a year we had during that interim. At the end of it, the search committee came back and says, you know, we've looked at others and we've actually candidated one and turned him down, and but we want you. I don't know about you. Are you fighting the Lord? Are your priorities so messed up that you think things that are temporal are more important than those things that are eternal? Jesus said, I want you to put your treasures in heaven, not on earth, where mold and rust and thieves will steal it. Are you taking all of your time, all of your gifts, all of your energy, and putting it into that which will fade away? Are you recognizing that he is your center and you are being called by him? Some of you say, well, does that mean you need to be a pastor? Or that mean you need to be a missionary? No. You need to be called where you're at. You need to have a ministry where you're at. And some of you will be called out of that and given a broader ministry. Others will be called out of that and given an education and go farther. That's the Lord's call on your life. But do you recognize that he looks down from heaven at you? Not the person next to you, not the person behind you or in front of you, at you. And said, I chose you. I'm calling you to come and follow me. If you go to the Gospels, you'll find the disciples left everything behind to follow him. Now, you watch Peter and James and John, Andrew, they still had their businesses, they still had, but they followed him. God calls each one who put their faith in Jesus Christ and says, I have ministry for you, or ministries. Well, let me get back to Paul, because they're sitting. Well, let me show you a definition just so you have it. I think a great definition of calling, it's a burning heart that desires to serve Jesus. See how specific but unspecific that is? A heart that says, Jesus, you're the center. You're the one. Now, let's go on to Paul. You'd think Paul was happy. I think he was. It was like, I have been preparing for this for 10 years. I've done the study. I've done the prayer. I've done the fasting. I've done the training. I'm ready to go. And Barnabas called me, and I'm going to be pastor in Antioch the rest of my life. It's going to be so great. And Barnabas and I are such a team, and we get along, and we have opposite gifts, and we balance each other, and all of that kind of stuff. And everything for a year was going fabulous. Church was blooming. And one day, the elders and deacons, the leaders of the church, step aside and say, you know, we just need some time away to pray, just to worship the Lord and return to the Lord and listen to the Lord and be with the Lord. And so it's almost, as you read it, like a retreat has been formed. And the leaders go away. And maybe just out of town and maybe by the lake. I don't know. They go and they're praying and fasting and worshiping. Now, I wish we had time to look at it. It's really a fascinating team because it's multicultural in lots of ways. There's a guy black from Africa. There's rich. There's poor. There's a guy who was literally brought up with Herod Antipas, one of the rulers down in Israel. There's a real mix of these kind of people from all kinds of walks of life, all kinds of cultures, all kinds of background, and they're just praying, and they're worshiping, and there's some with the gift of teaching, and others with the gift of prophecy. In the middle of this, they get a word from the Lord. And I think it would have blown Saul away. I think Barnabas and him would have shaken their head and said, really? You sure? Because the Lord said, I want you to set aside, I want you to separate two people from your congregation, your pastors. I want to take them. I want to set them aside. I'm going to take them off to do another ministry. Another ministry? What are you talking about? I want to take them aside and go to another ministry. Do you realize, Lord, that if you take both of our pastors, we'll have none? Now, think about that. Deacons meet tomorrow. They get together and decide James and Paul should probably go on a mission trip. And so they next Sunday you come back and say, we're dedicating them. They're leaving. And everybody says, so what do you do? Like, who's going to pastor us now? Sure, that question was there. It's like, but Paul and Barnabas still have lots to do with us. Set them apart. I've chosen them, called them, set them apart. Now, if you read it really close, you'll see a couple things. First is that they confirmed it. They fasted and prayed after that. It was like, okay, we need to know for sure this is the Lord's will. And so they fasted and they prayed. And these men of God looked at each other and said, it is. It is. And so they did something that only called people do. They obeyed. And they sent them off. They sent them off. I was studying this and looking at this, and I find it really an interesting thing, because Paul, in these next weeks and months, will change in a number of ways. If you see the Antioch church, it's pretty clear that Barnabas is in charge, and Saul or Paul is his associate. As they enter this new calling and new ministry, it will flip over a number of weeks and months, and Saul or Paul will become the lead. And Barnabas will become the associate. And on top of that, as you look even closer, Paul will change, or Saul will change. He will stop using his Hebrew name and start using his Roman name, because in the cultures they're going to, it would just make more sense practically. Paul would also change, and he would add to himself a title that's quite unique. In fact, it caused controversy if you read the book of Corinthians. He started to call himself an apostle. Now, there was only 12 apostles, right? If you read the first of Acts, Judas is killed in the Gospels, or put himself to death, suicided, and they say, well, we've only got 11, we need 12. And so they chose a guy in Acts chapter 1 to become the next, and so they have 12 apostles. Well, what's apostle? It means sent ones, but at that time, it was someone who had seen the living Lord, the resurrected Jesus Christ. So there were people who could testify that I have seen him resurrected with my eyes. And Paul said, I have. Well, but not like us. Like we sat with him in the upper room, and we fed him fish, and we touched his wounds. Yeah, I know. But on the Damascus Road, I saw him. I spoke to him. I know he is my living Lord. And he will take that title. And it will be challenged, and yet he will defend it. And as you go through the gospel or the letters, he will use that term again and again. I've been sent by Jesus Christ. Now let me give you another word that's interesting. You have been brought up in churches that use the word mission or missionary. It's again that idea of one who is sent. Do you know that's actually not a word used in Scripture? It's used in the Old Testament on mission out trips. It's used in the Old, New Testament. In the King James, it's never used. In the New International, it's used only for one event, that journey to send food to Jerusalem. It's never used about first missionary journey, second missionary journey. We use all that language. Paul would have said, I have not been sent on a mission. I've been given a new ministry. God gave me this ministry at Antioch, and now he has changed it, and he has given me a new ministry. Fabulous. Fabulous. You see, some of you are saying, well, I could never do missions. And you've got this mission like a little box. It's like, well, a missionary is cross-cultural, goes to another place. And Jesus said, I don't want you to play with that. He said, you've been given ministries. You've been called to do ministries. Now, we have literally added the word mission to our cultural church culture because it makes sense. It's someone who's here going there. We've sent them on a mission. Actually, it can be a military term. But Paul and Barnabas, are sent on a new ministry. Now, it's really interesting when you think about it, because they're sent on a ministry that no one's ever done before. I started to think of after this prayer meeting, imagine Barnabas and Saul sitting in this in an upper room thinking, okay, our ministry here is over. It's gone. It's finished. So how do we take the gospel to the Gentiles? How do we plant churches in all these cities? How do you do that? Think about this. If you went to BC and took out all the churches in BC, and then next week I pulled you aside and said, we're sending you as a missionary to Vancouver. There's no Christian churches there at all. We want you to start a church. How would you do it? I don't think Paul or Barnabas had a clue. You will continue in the book of Acts, and there's a model. There's a kind of a way they did it. And yet it's a model I think was more experimental and fit them but doesn't fit us. Let me show you the model. Paul would go to a city or a town like Ephesus or Lystra or Iconium, one of those areas, and he would go to them, and he would he would find a Jewish synagogue. And he'd walk in and he'd say, by the way, I'm a Pharisee. You're a Pharisee. We love guest speakers. Would you come and teach in the pulpit? And he'd go up and teach in the pulpit and he'd teach about Jesus Christ resurrected. And what would happen was over the next days or weeks as he taught that, a number of Jews would become Christians. But while those Jews are becoming Christians and he's discipling them, there's other Jews that are getting angry and saying, we're kicking him out of our synagogue. You can't. And so they kick him out of the synagogue. And Paul and Barnabas and these new Christians leave the synagogue and find a house and move into that house, and it becomes a house church. And then they shift from, well, the Jews don't want to hear it, so let's go to the Gentiles. And then they start inviting Gentiles in and telling them the gospel. This worked wherever Paul went, it would seem. And more Gentiles are saved, and the church is birthed. Now, the hard part about this is when Paul would get it to a place, and then there would be a riot in the city, or someone would want him arrested, or someone would want to stone him, and he'd have to flee the city, leaving this little church to grow on its own. By the way, at the same time, Paul is working a side job. He never asks for anybody to give him money. He does his tent stuff on the side and pays his food and lodging and all of that himself. Now, that works until he gets to Philippi, because there's no synagogue there. Works till he gets to Athens, because there's no synagogue there. And so he kind of worked it through. If you're entering a ministry and you don't know exactly what to do, you're normal. He says, figure it out. Well, listen to me. Walk with me. We'll try different things. See what happens. Now, I want to take you a little deeper. I want to take this word mission and go a little bit deeper, because mission means sent. There's two parts to this. The word is defined in two ways. It's something you are called to do. Remember that word called? But it means action. A Christian who says, I'm called, but is not doing anything, isn't living out his calling. So you're called to do something. And you're called to do something with a specific type of people. Who have you been called to? And we could spend hours looking at this. For some of you, it's an age group. You are really good with little kids. You're good with teens. You are good with young marrieds. You are good with single parents. You are good with those with addictions. You are good with kids in the foster system. You are good with divorcees. You are good with widows. You are good with retired people. God has given you an area that you're good in. And what has God called you to do with those people? Now, I started stewing and thinking about this. Because a lot of people, it's like, okay, so what am I called to do? Let me give you a couple words or a couple phrases that'll help you start thinking about your calling and your mission. I want to put it into kind of three parts. You're called to change people. That's what you're called to do. We're agents of change. We have called to take them spiritually from here and move them to here, with God's help, of course. But let me give you four things that we're called to do. If you're a parent, you're called to do this with your children. If you're a teacher, you're called to do this with your students. If you're a friend, you're called to do this with your friend. First of all, you're called to change those people in their relationship with Jesus. If they're unsaved, Jesus is the judge, and the penalty is hell. And your calling is to change that, to move them from Jesus being judge to Jesus being Savior, from knowing about Jesus to knowing Jesus personally, to having a meaningful living relationship with Him. How you do that is between you and the Lord, and as He instructs you. For other things that we're called to do is to change our eternity from hell to heaven. No, let me clarify this so that you don't mix this up. Some of you say, well, we can't just live for eternity. What about today? In the Bible, eternity begins now. How do you live today for eternity? How do you store up treasures on this earth for eternity? How do you prepare yourself to be more like Christ for eternity? And so He's calling you to do that. Another way of looking at this is you're called to change our character. You may have problems with anger or anxiety or hopelessness or fear. And I could name hundreds of other things, that there's things in our lives that we've inherited or through trauma or all of those things that are in our life. Our sin nature is at the center of that. God's saying, I want to change you. I want to change you into the character of Christ. I want to change you so well that when you step into heaven, you'll see Jesus, and then you look at yourself and say, oh, there's a lot of things that I look just like my Savior. And so you're to help others on that journey as well. The last one is you're to change your perspectives and priorities. Do you know, if we just worked on priorities, we would actually be radically changed? But even perspectives, how you see the world. Do you see the world as really good people or sinners? Do you see our world as deteriorating or just getting better and better and better? How does God see the world? And what are your priorities because of that? See, I believe fundamentally you have been called by God for a mission. That ministry or mission may change. Sometimes because of the intensity or the trauma of a certain ministry in your life, you God literally steps you apart and you are given time to restore and recuperate and to heal, and then He'll call you to a different kind of ministry or another kind of ministry, or sometimes even back to a ministry. But He's called you to be His minister. To be Jesus in your words, in your actions, in your deeds. So, what about your ministry? What is your mission? Some of you, it's like, oh yeah, that's where the rub is. Let me give you some ideas. I want to suggest to some of you that you just need to look at what you love to do. That's usually about often people's ministry. I just love to do that with kids. I just love to do that I love a Bible study. Now, if you know me, I love to teach. What do you love to do? Some of you, your gift is service. And the best service is when no one notices. It's like, yeah, I served them, and I did it unto Jesus. I didn't do it for others. I don't want praise. I just want Jesus to know that this is my love gift to him. For some of you, it's about burden. You see a need. You see a lacking. Those street people, those addicts, those homeless, those people broken by divorce. You see those things, and it's like, Lord, who's going to help them? And the Lord says, I'm sending you. I'm sending you. So look for your burden. Some of you, it's about a gift match. We'll stand up here and say, we've got this ministry, and we got no leaders for it. Can you help in this? And you look at yourself and say, well, actually, my gift would work there perfectly. Let's match it. Let's put the ministry and the gift together. And God has called you to that, sometimes for a short time, some for a long time. For some of you, the best way to get into the mission that God has for you is you just need to take the invitation given you. Someone will walk up to you and say, you know, I think you would do fabulous in this ministry. I want you to leave here with two simple words in your head. I want you to walk away saying that I recognize that I have a calling in my life. Oh, I know there's lots of other things in your life, but you're called by God. It's not a slice in your pie, it's the center of your pie. And out of that, he will send you on to a ministry and a mission. It will change sometimes over time as your gifts or your interests or your heart changes as he works in you. But he's saying, you are my minister. I have prepared you to do a great thing in my name. And you can say, I was sent by Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many gifts here. I think of all these musical instruments around me. I think of these singers. I think of these teachers in our church. I see those with the gift of encouragement. I see those with the gift of giving. I see those with the gift of silent service. Lord, allow us to be affirmed in our calling. And allow us to be joyous in our ministry and mission. I would ask that you would use this to move us closer to your will. Cause us to be servants of Jesus Christ who hold that name Christian high. I'm an anointed servant of Jesus Christ. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.